This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Jeremiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Jeremiah chapter 47 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
From the beginning, Jeremiah's ministry was to be a global one. God had called Jeremiah to represent him internationally to the nations surrounding Judah, not just to the Jews. He told Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 15, "Take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Jeremiah's role was to be a messenger of God to all the nations. You see, God loves all people. God has a plan for all nations. Yes, we call God the God of the Jews, but He's the God of all people. And He grieves when nations sin, when nations rebel against Him. All the world is accountable to God. And here in chapters 46 through 51, Jeremiah records God's judgment on the sin of 10 nations. And it's interesting, in the scriptures, whenever the Gentiles are judged, they seem to always appear in groups of 10 nations. You remember God told Abraham that Israel would go to Egypt to be afflicted there for 400 years until the sins of the Amorites, a Canaanite nation, was ready to be judged. The exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan was designed to bring judgment on the idolatrous nations who lived in the land of Canaan. And Israel faced 10 nations. 3 were subdued by Moses. Then another 7 nations were conquered by Joshua. 10 nations. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a vision. Messiah returns to earth during the time of an empire comprised of 10 nations. In Revelation, a beast is seen having 10 horns, representing what? A 10-nation confederacy that will appear in the last days. God judges Gentile nations in groups of 10. And here we have in Jeremiah's prophecies another prophecy concerning 10 nations. In chapter 46, we saw Jeremiah, he began with Egypt. Then he goes from west to east, ending up in chapter 50 and 51 with Babylon. Jeremiah brings God's judgment on the two superpowers of his day, Egypt and Babylon, and the smaller nations in between. Remember, at the time of these prophecies, the people in Jerusalem, the parties in Jerusalem, were really divided into two camps. There were the pro-Egyptians and there were the pro-Babylonians. There were one group of Jews there in Jerusalem who wanted everyone to look southward for rescue. Our hope is in our alliance to the Egyptians. There was another group, the pro-Babylonians. They looked eastward. They wanted to appease this rising superpower. Jeremiah's position was this: trust neither. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Babylon. Trust in the Lord. That was Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah stated in chapter 17, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." I could say to us tonight, don't trust in the Democrats. Don't trust in the Republicans. Trust in the Lord. Put your hope in Him. Reminds me of our United States coins. They read, "In God we trust." The idea of engraving that motto on our currency can actually be traced back to the efforts of a pastor from Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. His name was W.R. Watkinson. This pastor had written a letter to his congressman. You think these letters to your congressman don't work? They probably do. This man wrote a letter to his congressman on November the 13th, 1861. 7 days later, Congressman Chase wrote a letter to James Pollock, director of the U.S. Mint, and he said this: "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on all our national coins. Will you cause a device to be prepared without delay with a motto expressing in the finest and tersest words possible this national recognition? And Chase's words are the endearing lesson of the passage that we have tonight, and that is this: no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. Last time we studied chapter 46, God's judgment on Egypt. Well, tonight we begin with the Philistines in chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now we remember the Philistines from the Old Testament, from the days of Samson and Saul and David. Israel's victories over the Philistines launched their golden age. The Philistines were vicious warriors. In the days of David, their champion was a giant, a Goliath of Gath, as he was called. The Philistines, they were a coastal, seafaring people. They lived on the southern shore of Canaan in five cities: Ekron, Gath, Ascalon, Ashdod, and Gaza. But now, in the days of Jeremiah, several hundred years later, the Philistines and the Jews were no longer enemies, for they faced a mutual foe. The Babylonians were gathering in the north. And for the same reason that Judah should never have forged an alliance with Egypt, any alliance with the Philistines would also prove fatal. For God is going to use these Babylonians as His instrument of judgment on both Judah and Philistia. He says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail." It doesn't mean a literal flood, as we've noted many times now, that floods or rising waters are an idiom for invading armies. And here he is predicting the coming of the Babylonians into the land of Judah and into the region of the Philistines. He says, "At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage." In other words, when this invasion begins, these cowardly Philistines, they won't even look back to save their own children. They'll all be just running for their lives. He says, "Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor." Now this word Kaphtor, it means wreath-shaped, wreath-shaped. Some have identified the country of Kaphtor as the Mediterranean island of Crete. The belief is that the Philistines originated on the island of Crete before sailing to the east and landing on the southern coast of Canaan. The term Kaphtor, though, is actually Egyptian, which causes other scholars to believe that the Philistines originated in Egypt but then migrated northward along the coast and settled there on the southern shore of Canaan. We're not sure of the origin of the Philistines, oh boy, but Jeremiah prophesies about their destiny. He says in verse 5, "Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off from the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself?" Their baldness wasn't the result of some scalp disease, or they weren't getting older and their hair was falling out. That wasn't the problem. In ancient times, a person's hair was a symbol of their glory. You remember part of the vow of the Nazarite was to avoid haircuts. Samson's long hair was part of his vow to God. And to say baldness has come upon Gaza, it's another way of saying that Gaza has been conquered. Gaza has been shamed. It's been stripped of its glory. It's been defeated. He's predicting the defeat of Gaza and the Philistines. Verse 5 also asks, how long will Ascalon be cut off? There's an interesting prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7, that speaks of the future restoration of Ascalon. She'll be re-inhabited by the Jews. And it's interesting, since the birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948, Israelis have transformed the area of Ashkelon into the world leader in citrus production. It's interesting, 2,500 years later, the city of Ashkelon has made a comeback, just as Zephaniah had predicted. Verse 6 tells us, "O you, sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it." In other words, God doesn't judge because he wants to. He judges because he has to. How can it be quiet, seeing that the Lord has a charge? God is righteous. And in keeping with his justice, sin has to be punished. And thus, he says here, until the job is finished, the sword of the Lord should continue to flash its steel. It shouldn't be holstered. Not yet. Not until the punishment due has been meted out to all men. Chapter 48 is God's judgment against Moab. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kiriath-Yaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed." Abraham's nephew Lot started out a godly man, but the decadent influence of the city of Sodom took its toll on Lot's wife and his two daughters. In fact, when they escaped the city, his wife looked back, remember, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. If Mrs. Lot was salty, Lot's daughters soured. For one night after the ordeal, they got their dead drunk, and they slept with their own dead. And they bore two babies from this incestuous relationship. The younger daughter named her son Ammon, and the older daughter named her little boy Moab. In both the people of Moab and the people of Ammon became the nation Israel's chief nemesis for many, many years to come. Here is the judgment against the Moabites, and the Moabites lived east of the Dead Sea. Verse 1 declares, "Woe to Nebo." Mount Nebo overlooked the eastern shore of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Moses, remember, was buried on top of Mount Nebo. Verse 2 tells us, "No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her." Heshbon was a chief city of the Moabites. And here's a play on words. For Heshbon means a place of counsel. Heshbon was a leading city. It was where the Moabite king received instruction from his counselors. But now Jeremiah sees that the Babylonian counselors are meeting in Heshbon to plot the destruction of Moab. He says, "Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen." Rather than describing the Moabites, this was actually a city. Madmain is how it's pronounced, not madmen. In Hebrew, it means dunghill or garbage dump. This was another city of the Moabites that would be cut down. He says, "The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be for Horonaim. Plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction." Horonaim was in the valley. Luhith was on the mountains. And when the Moabites were defeated in the plain, they ran for the hills. And thus the ascent of Luhith was a place of weeping. It was a place of licking their wounds. They were in the midst of escape. Jeremiah says, "Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness." The juniper was a desert shrub. It was an evergreen. It was able to survive, even in parched and difficult circumstances. "For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken." Notice another thing about the Moabites. They were materialistic. They trusted in their riches, in their treasures. And that's why they'll soon be plundered. He says, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priest and his princes together. They trusted in their materialism, but they also trusted in their idolatry. Chemosh was a Moabite deity. Imagine being a Moabite and watching your idol, the god that you worshiped and served and trusted in to protect you, watching him taken into captivity by your enemies. Boy, suddenly you'd scratch your head and you'd realize, man, you've been worshiping the wrong god. And the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. You know, sometimes this happens to us. That car that we love, that we just had to have, and as the repo guys are pulling it off on the wrecker, we're thinking, boy, I trusted in the wrong god. Or that job that gave us our security and our sense of purpose and sense of meaning. And as we get that pink slip and we realize we've been let go, we realize, oh my, I've been trusting in the wrong god. Or when the stock market prices all dip, pew, and the 401k goes through the floor, and you realize, wait a minute, I've trusted in the wrong god. This is why our trust, our faith, needs to be in God alone. Not in materialism, not in idols, not in the gods of the Moabites. He says, give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away. For her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. God had commissioned Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar to punish the Moabites. And here Jeremiah exhorts the general to follow through on his orders. He tells him not to let the Moabites use their treasure to buy a reprieve. These Moabites are going to try to buy their freedom. When Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies, they're going to try to swap their resources for his freedom. They're going to try to buy off the Babylonians. But here God warns them, the Babylonians will be cursed if they sheath their sword, if they don't follow through on God's orders and punish the Moabites. He says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. Pay attention to that. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Prior to this point, Moab had only known calm and tranquility. Their history had been one of peace. This nation had never been to war. Moab had yet to taste God's judgment. Jeremiah here uses a common illustration. Wine was often poured from vessel to vessel. The impurities or the dregs would settle to the bottom of the bottle, and the wine was poured off the top. And with each upheaval, with each pouring, the wine became pure. The taste and the scent became sweeter. And here Jeremiah is saying that God does the same with nations. Upheaval, judgment, forces a nation to trust in God. It purifies that nation. But Moab had been at ease. The dregs had settled. Thus, the taste was the same. It was stale. It had become stagnant. The smell was no sweeter. Here was a nation that needed some divine upheaval. And this is why there are many people who see in Moab a type of the United States of America. For we too are wealthy, and we have become materialistic, and we have become servants of our own idols. You could say of America, we have been at ease since our youth. Until this current war on terror, we've yet to fight a war on our own soil. We're the most prosperous country in all the planet, and yet the dregs have settled. We've become impure. We've become contaminated. We're in need of repentance. And if we don't bow our knees to God, God will send an upheaval. He'll empty us from vessel to vessel to vessel. If God brought judgment on Moab, don't think He won't bring it on us. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles." Like a bottle of wine that had never been tipped, Moab had sat there just collecting impurities. She had never undergone the purification that comes with difficulty and upheaval. Her bottle was full of the dregs. And again, this is the problem with the United States. Hey, you could say that among the nations of the world, we're the spoiled brats. We're the ones who've grown up in the wealthy family. We've been sheltered from the hardships that much of the rest of the world has had to endure. In World War II, the aftermath, cities were bombed, people were starving, populations were decimated. We remained over here on the other side of the ocean, largely untouched. Like Moab, we've been at ease from our youth. We're the ones that's grown up in the wealthy family and have been sheltered from the hardships. And for Moab to season like a fine wine, they're going to have to be toppled. They're going to have to be poured out so that the dregs can be cleaned out. And only God knows whether that's true of us, whether we're headed toward the same destiny. And certainly this illustration also has a personal application for you and me. For our lives, in a sense, are like a bottle of wine. And when we sit complacent, when we get lazy, what happens? The dregs begin to collect in the bottom of the bottle. The impurities, the bad attitudes. And at times, our lives need a little upheaval. We need some tipping. We need to be put in a place where we're now forced to trust in the Lord. Some of the most dangerous places in life are the comfortable, predictable, stable zones. That's when sin can settle. That's when the dregs can accumulate. Be thankful for the tipping times when God rids us of the dregs and forces us once again to put our trust in Him. And then verse 13, "Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." You remember the northern kingdom of Israel had set up idols or golden calves in two places, in Dan to the north and in Bethel in the south. And in the Old Testament, this is referred to over and over as the sin of Jeroboam. And how these gods of Israel, how these the gods of Jeroboam had proved impotent and weak and false. They had offered Israel no protection. And in the same way, Moab is about to learn that Chemosh is also an impotent and a, false god. He goes on and he says, "How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities, and her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter," says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, that is, the true God. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. "Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name, say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. All the Moabite cities are now defeated and destroyed."
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's been camped out in two Old Testament books. Both books are likely written by the prophet Jeremiah. And as a prophet, he would have had a message from God to give to a nation in need. And isn't that just like what we need sometimes? A word from our Heavenly Father. If you enjoyed today's message and would like to hear more like it, visit sandyadams.org. There, you'll find a library of Pastor Sandy's messages arranged by title. You don't want to miss this opportunity to listen to these teachings. While you're at sandyadams.org, take some time to look around. You can even get the lowdown on what's happening here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. You have something you need prayer for? We'd be honored to intercede in prayer on your behalf. You can call us at 770-736-2828. Once again, that's 770-736-2828. Remember, nothing's too small or too big for God to handle. If you're in the area, we invite you to check us out. We gather every Sunday morning at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. We guarantee this will be time well spent. Pastor Sandy isn't done teaching in this series, so be sure to make plans to join us again right here on Sandy Adams Radio.